read our gospel passage this morning. This is from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we read this last week, and we're reading it again today as we're looking at the whole chapter. And today we want to be able to see the glory of Christ that is in these pages. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the truth of what Jesus has done for us in a unique and life-changing way this morning. This is your holy word that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation and the fact that we can have forgiveness of our sins by what he has done and who he is. We pray your Holy Spirit would be pleased to illumine our minds and our hearts concerning all the things that we're reading this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's turn to 122. Beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. As soon as I read that, I thought about something that Erasmus once said. He goes, when I get a little money, I buy books. And if there's any left, I buy food and clothes. In 1849, we discovered the 7th century BC library of King Ashurbanipal. Remember what, many years ago, one of my daughters did a paper on Ashurbanipal. Do you remember that? Ashurbanipal, to have a little second grader know his name. I love it. Well, this guy had a 30,000 at least clay tablet library that we discovered. You might remember the Library of Alexandria that was burnt, probably accidentally, but we don't know, by Julius Caesar before Jesus was born. Estimates put the number of volumes in that library at perhaps 700,000 scrolls. There's the Vatican Library, which some say has collected as many as 2 million books. Of the writing of books, there is no end. That's what Solomon said, right? According to legends, books go all the way back to the days before the flood, which destroyed nearly all the records of things that existed for who knows how long. How many books have ever been written? Google began its massively ambitious plan to digitize every single book in the world. So it needed to figure out what constitutes a book, and they decided their definition would include all printed material that comprises an idealized bound volume. Printed material, of course, goes only back to the time of Gutenberg, about 584 years ago. So in 2010, they concluded that they would need to digitize, get ready for this, 129 million books. That number was updated 6 years later to 134 million, and if the same holds true, that would mean there's probably something like 140 million books in print since the printing press was invented. Now, honestly, even 30,000 is a fantastic number. It's difficult to comprehend that kind of a number. That's the smallest of all these numbers by far. To put it into perspective, how many stars can you see with the naked eye? According to the Yale Catalog of Bright Stars, on the darkest, clearest night, you can see 9,095 stars. So there are three times as many books as that in Ashurbanipal's library, and 15.5 million times more books than there are stars you can see that Google wants to digitize. So into this, it should be obvious that one person in all of world history has more books written about him than any other, and it's not even close. That's Jesus of Nazareth. I went looking for estimates, and I could find no one even attempting a number. The best I could find was someone saying tens of thousands of books written about Jesus. So I went to Christian book distributors online. Has to be the largest Christian bookstore in the world. I assume most of those books are in some way about Jesus. I'm not going to make any comment about the theology of them. Okay? But a simple search reveals that they have something like 233,000 books for sale. I therefore have to assume that there have to be millions of books that have been written about Jesus. And that wouldn't include sermons that you could put into book format over 2,000 years. Now, I want you to think about this. There's a purpose for me saying this. The last verse of John's gospel says this. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Kind of sounds like a prophecy, given what I just said, right? I think this statement is summarized nicely by the following quotations. The greatness of the revelation of God in the Logos Son is vaster than the cosmos created through him. And John closes this wonderful gospel, whose depths of wisdom and love will never be fathomed by the sons of earth. If all the books on earth could not plumb the depths of the glories that belong to Jesus Christ, then what's the point of writing about him? Well, there's a virtual parallel to this last verse of John's gospel in the chapter right before it, in John 20, at the end of that chapter. This is what John says there. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Sounds just like that last verse, right? But he keeps going. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we were to combine these two ideas of writing a book so that you might have life in Christ forever, and at the same time begin to see something of the infinite glory of Jesus, where might we go? If you had only one place to go to do that. Of the millions of books that have been written about him, one stands out as a cut above all the others, in my opinion. The true hope diamond of both of those ideas. And unfortunately, and maybe it's because of the brightness of its glory, many people look away from both of those purposes when reading this book, and they stray into other paths. After John finished composing his gospel masterpiece, the risen Lord Jesus came to him in a series of visions with a command. And he said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. We just read that in Revelation 1:11. This is therefore the book of Revelation. Or as the first three words of it say, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as you can see from verse 11, putting these visions into a book was the means that God would use to reveal the vast glories of Christ and the things to come to the seven churches. Stating that in the terms of John's gospel, the purpose of Revelation then is that God's people might see the glory and come to a living, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the same idea in both of these books. But Revelation is especially glorious at revealing the glory in a way that is unsurpassed in world literature. It does this both in terms of its propositions, from which we derive our doctrine and our theology, which is the normal means of revelation, but also in the way that it chooses its words, images, its metaphors, its symbols, even the literary features like its structures that it chooses to use. So I want to begin with the structure, as it's always good to get an overview of what we're looking at in this chapter. So typical outlines, if you have a study Bible, is what you're going to see, is a linear outline. Okay, and that's the way that we've trained our scholars in the West just to read things. These can be very helpful at understanding the propositions. In this case, they usually point out how the book opens like a letter. And then after the introduction, it moves into a vision with John's response. Okay, and so you're going to see this in almost every single commentary that you read on Revelation. But as we saw in the introduction last week, the ancient Hebrew mind often worked much more commonly in circles or cycles, which are easily expressed in the form of chiasms. Revelation forms a huge, gigantic chiasm where virtually every idea in the book is parallel later on. This is also true of the smaller units. In our case today, we have two chiasms that form chapter one. When you see them and you compare them, they will reveal something of the glory of Jesus Christ in a way that going through just an outline obscures. So here's how it's divided. We divide the chapter in half in verse 12. The first half begins in verse 1. With God giving this revelation of Jesus, look, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. The end of that first chiasm is in verse 11, where John is told to write what you see in a book to the seven churches. So there's a parallel there. You see it? The seven churches are his servants, which helps you understand what a church is supposed to be. We're not here as some kind of a power-hungry, world-conquering empire. It's not here as some kind of a corporation whose goal is to make as much money or get as big as possible. We are not people who come here merely for our own pleasure and delight. We are God's servants on earth, and we're kept here to do his bidding. As it says in verse 3, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. That's what it means to be his servant. We are blessed by God. Now, curiously, the second unit begins in verse 12 with John turning to see a voice speaking to him. But when he turns, guess what he sees? I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, seven connects this verse to the previous one with the seven churches. Now, this unit ends in verse 20, the last verse, with the seven golden lampstands again. But this time it tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what this means is that both units begin and end with the church. Now, that's very interesting to me, because it may in fact mean that the two units are themselves parallel to one another. In fact, when you go to the center of the first chiasm, which we find in verses 5 and 6, it tells us about, quote, him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The center of the second one is in verses 17 and 18. I died, and behold, I am alive again forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus' blood and his death parallel the center in both passages. So also does the idea of he freed us and he has the keys. In other words, these two units are parallel, And therefore, they mutually support one another, kind of like twin pillars guarding the entrance of a great cathedral. Now, what we see then is that though the church begins and ends each section, it is Jesus who is the center of them both. Not only is it Jesus, but it is something very specific about him. His death for his people, which frees them from the tyranny of sin, death, and the devil. That's the heart of the doctrine of the first chapter of Revelation. However, how it gets to this doctrine, the steps in between, these verses on either side of the center, that's where the true glory of Christ is seen in unique ways in this chapter. We're going to begin to look at this in a moment, but one other structure is going to help us do this as we go along. I told you about this last week. There's a relationship that exists between John's Gospel and Revelation. Both books, compiled by John at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are related in extremely intricate, perhaps infinite ways that we will never be able to figure out all of. When you put, they're put together by a mind that I can barely scarcely imagine. We're going to be looking at this chapter, therefore, not only on its own terms, but also in terms of the parallels that it has both with the beginning of John's Gospel and the end of John's Gospel. To understand why, you need to see that John and Revelation are themselves written as a single tapestry. And they do this in two ways. There is parallel correspondence, where chapter 1 of both books matches chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way to the end. Okay? There's ideas that are the same in all the way through. But there's also inverse parallels, where the beginning of Revelation matches the end of John, and the end of Revelation matches the beginning of John. The fact that both of these things exist simultaneously is astonishing to me. I cannot comprehend how a person could do this. It has to be God working and weaving these two books together. And that's why I think this, I'm excited about this series, because I've never heard anybody really doing a series through Revelation which is trying to look at these parallels. And I don't know where it's going to take us, but I know where it takes me today, and I want to tell that to you this morning. So God gave the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servants that they might see the things that must soon take place in verse 1. Now, I want you to think about this. That does not just refer to a few things, but to all things in the book, right? But how can that possibly be? Even preterists admit that the second coming is predicted in this book. Yet Jesus has not returned in 2,000 years. So how can it be soon? Well, you have to understand the already not yet at the very beginning of this letter. This is scholarly jargon for Christ having already done things which will themselves have greater or final manifestation in the future. So the kingdom, which is found in the center of the first structure, verses 5 and 6, this is a good example. And it seems, in fact, to be on John's mind in the first verse, because he has just used Daniel's language from Daniel 2, and he changed what Daniel said what must take place in the latter days to what must take place soon. And that referred to the coming kingdom of Christ that crushes all others into fine dust. Now that kingdom is mentioned in verse 6 when it says that God has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He's hearkening back to the language of Exodus 19:6, where Israel is called a kingdom and priests. That language is now applied to eschatological Israel, to the church. Christians, even today, are still awaiting Jesus returning in power in his kingdom during a future millennium. Okay? But what many do not seem to understand is that we, his people, are his kingdom. What are we waiting for? That's precisely what Jesus himself told us, right? The kingdom of God is within you. You can't go around and find it and say, here it is or there it is. Now, yes, Jesus will return bodily to rule in the new heavens and the new earth at some point. But that does not mean his kingdom is not yet here in any sense. That's the already not yet. In fact, both centers of the two halves of the first chapter explain why we can be Christ's kingdom. Jesus has already freed us from our sins by his blood. Christians have been freed from the dominion of Satan and are therefore free to be called into another kingdom. Further, Christ has justified us, declared us not guilty in Christ. Justification is a present reality, just like our legal freedom from the dark kingdom of the devil is a present reality. It allows God's kingdom to come upon his people now because we are a holy temple, stones that are being built up by the Holy Spirit. But again, there's a future reality here, something not yet. Guess what? We still sin. We still often act like slaves of Satan. The seven churches are going to see this up close and personal soon enough. We await the fullness of what it means for us to be glorified like Christ is glorified. And that takes me back to this idea of glory in Revelation. We need to see a glimpse of what that glory will be like so that it might help us be a means of grace to withstand the onslaughts of living in the present evil age. We have to see the glory, not by looking to the glory of the Father, though that's here in this chapter. We have to look at the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, this glory comes to our minds in two ways in this chapter. One is hidden, and the other is unveiled. Let's look at the hidden first. God says he communicated to John through an angel. This is because no man may see the Father's glory and live. But as we will see, even this form of angelic revelation is life-threatening. When we add it all together, we get seven lines of communication to get from the Father to us today through this chapter. You have God the Father, through Jesus, through an angel, through John, through the book of Revelation, through the seven churches, to us, which are inheritors of those churches. God uses means to communicate his messages to his people, and he does it perfectly. Seven, so that we might live. That's the hidden or veiled glory of God, hidden to us through the Word, the Scripture, through the Word, the Lord Jesus. We've been talking about the book Word. What about the capital Word? Well, John tells us that he bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, we don't get to see what he saw yet. That's in the second half of the chapter. Here we see only that he testifies or bears witness that he saw it. That's the language of a courtroom, right? John is swearing an oath. I testify that I have seen these things. If he is lying, may he be accursed. That's the idea. This is also what he says in the Gospel of John. He says it many times. We'll look at the first and the last. The first time, it's about a different John, John the Baptist. It says in chapter 1 of John, remember we're in Revelation 1, this is in chapter 1 of John, John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light. We're going to see the light of Christ here in a little while. What is that light in the gospel? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This incarnate Word of God, this God in human flesh, he says, this is God's glory. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking about the hidden glory. Jesus in the flesh is God's glory, hidden or veiled. When you believe upon Jesus, that he is the glory of God, then you are blessed. That's verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. That has a parallel, not at the beginning of John, but at the end of John's gospel. Jesus said to him, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So he ends John's gospel with the same way that he begins Revelation, with the idea of a blessing. There's a second parallel at the end of John that talks about the testimony of this gospel. This time it's not John the Baptist, it's John himself. This is in John 21:24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In this way, hearing and believing the written word is parallel to seeing and believing the incarnate word in the first century. Both are the hidden glory of God to us. And it's not only his glory hidden in Christ, it's his glory hidden in the mysterious, foolish to man works of Christ, his incarnation, his ministry, his death, which is the center of this chapter. Moving forward past the introduction of the letter to the salutation and beyond takes us slowly towards this glory. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So here we have two members of the Trinity introduced. The first one is the Father, and I want you to get that right. That's the Father there. The Father is the one who was and is to come in this verse. Interestingly, this is the language that's taken from Exodus. Now, God reveals himself to Moses as, I am who I am. And most people default that in Exodus 3 to the Father, as if he bears the title in both stories. But in Exodus, it's the angel of the Lord who is God who speaks these words. Similarly, we read in Isaiah about the Lord. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So in Revelation 1:4, it's the Father. But in the parallel, if you go to verse 8, now it's Jesus who has the exact same titles as the Father. Because why? The two are one. Now, the seven spirits before the throne, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is likened to seven torches before the throne later in the book in chapter 4. So, torches, fire. The Spirit is the fire of God. His sevenfold fire is what lights the lampstands, which are the seven churches, and keeps them blazing, even as it was the tongues of fire of the Spirit that began the kindling of the church at Pentecost. If that fire goes out, or strange fire is brought in, the church becomes profaned. Now here the sevenfold Spirit seems to hearken back to Isaiah 7, and a messianic prophecy. Listen to this. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's a sevenfold Spirit that empowers the Messiah. Exactly what we see here. Hence Revelation 1:5, Jesus appears, completing the triune opening of the letter. In it, Jesus is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So now this and the next verse form the center of the first half of the chapter. Now John was a witness to Jesus. Jesus is the witness to the Father in heaven. And the Father also witnesses about him throughout the Gospel of John. In this verse, in verse 5, it's taking language from another messianic prophecy, Psalm 89. All three of these ideas are there. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, and as the moon that is established forever, and as the faithful witness in the heaven. Jesus is the great Davidic king, the one who covenants with us. He's the witness in heaven before the moon. That's Jesus in Psalm 89. He's the king because he's the firstborn, the title that we find Jesus here. It means the beginning or the chief. In the second half of the verse, we learn that Jesus loves us, that God loves us. This love is expressed in an action, not in sentimentality. There's two things Jesus does in this section here. He freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus died for us to free us from death, which is what our sins deserve. His death becomes the first of two actions that are at the heart of this part of the chapter. The second is that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. If he's the king, he has to have a kingdom, right? But we don't come into this kingdom as peasants or slaves. We are priests to his God and Father. Priests serve in the holy place, the temple. They offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus the Lamb. That's a holy and high calling. From service to death to service to life, to put it in kind of Romans 6 language. So guess what? The first act of worship appropriately comes by John, who is one of these priests now in this new temple, in the very next words, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. So John tells us we're a kingdom of priests. Then the first thing he does is act as a priest. He worships God. I find that stunning. That's why that's there. John's acting like a priest. He's worshiping God. Now, this language, glory and dominion forever, this comes from Daniel 7:14. Remember where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and glory. John is saying, and we'll see much more of this, that the Son of Man is receiving his kingdom now. And it's got that word glory again. All of this is still hidden glory, hidden in the work of Christ, just like it was in John 1:14. Now it extends to this invisible calling to his church as priests in a heavenly temple that normal unregenerate men do not and will not see unless God opens their eyes. It's very important that you see and believe in the hidden glory of Christ, because it's by this that you are saved. It is the glory of God to reveal this very word to your heart to save you. It's the chief way God reveals his glory to us, clothed in humanity, ordinary means, words, foolish works, common sacraments, all of these things which are the life-giving gospel. And it takes faith to see it. And my prayer is today and the days forward, God would grant that to you. There's more of the glory here. God doesn't always cloak his glory. Suddenly, his hidden glory of Jesus, hidden by the human flesh in the first coming, by his works in the mystery of his church, has just a little bit of light begin to shine on it. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now that too is Daniel 7 language. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, riding on the clouds of heaven. This time, though, he's returning to the earth. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Those who pierced him comes from Zechariah 12:10, which prophesies of the death of Christ by crucifixion. But John modifies that prophecy. The rejection of God's messenger and the consequent repentant mourning are not limited to Israelites, but affirmed now of all the nations. Those who mourn are not literally crucified, those who crucified Jesus, but those who are guilty of rejecting Jesus. You reject Jesus, you will mourn. The earth here and its tribes is parallel in verse 5 to the kings of the earth. And certainly the kings of the earth are not going to be excluded from mourning if they reject the Son of God. That's what Psalm 2 teaches us, doesn't it? Verse 8, the one who is and was and is to come says, this is the Lord God. He says, I, meaning that it's the person in the previous verse talking. Jesus is the Lord God here. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. He's also called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is, put it in English, A to Z, beginning and end, first to last. The word Almighty, this is one of my favorite Greek words, Pantokrator. That's the word Almighty. The Lord of Hosts, Lord Sabaoth. There's so much Old Testament language going on in these verses. If you can see it, if you know it, then you will know that this Jesus Christ is none other than the God of the Old Testament. That is a great glory. Now, we saw last time that John identifies himself as the apostle who was on the island of Patmos, facing persecution and tribulation because of the kingdom and testimony of Jesus. Now, that's part of his greeting in the formal part of Revelation. He gives us a little bit more setting now, and I want you to listen to this. I think you're going to be just like, wow, okay? He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day refers to the first day of the week, okay? This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. The Spirit had taken hold of John, and he was having visions in verse 11. I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists them, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, here's the thing. Patmos and the Lord's Day and these churches, this is more than just setting. It's across the waters of the Aegean Sea, off the coast of Asia Minor, where the seven churches are and Patmos is, okay? This ending of the first half of the chapter has a fascinating parallel in the Gospel of John. This is in the last chapter of John. After the resurrection, the first verse of the last chapter of John, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the sea. Now, isn't that interesting? And he revealed himself in this way, it says. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Did you see that? Jesus calls out to the seven apostles from across the sea after his resurrection. It explicitly says this. Here we have in Revelation, Jesus calling out to the seven churches from across the sea on the day of the resurrection. This is the beginning of the mystical body of Christ in Revelation, paralleling the physical life of Christ in John. As glorious and stunning as that is, it also takes us to the heart of the glories of Christ that are revealed so uniquely in Revelation in the second half of the chapter. John tells us, then I turned to see a voice. Seeing the voice is seeing the word. That's very common Old Testament imagery, and it hints that John's about to see his Savior, whom he knew so well in the days of his flesh. Verse 12, on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, he doesn't see Christ yet. This is because this is the first verse of the second half of the chapter, and it needs to identify the seven churches as the seven lampstands, okay? In order to parallel the first half, the church is still in mind. But before I tell you what John saw, I want to take you to verse 17 in this regard. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Whatever John saw, he fell as though dead after he turned to see the sight. Now, this too has an uncanny parallel in the last chapter of John's gospel. After Jesus calls to his disciples from across the water, we learn that Peter turned, it says, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. He asked Jesus about the man, and Jesus said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Then it explains, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die. Here John turns and fell as though dead. Peter turned and saw this disciple, and they start talking about his death. Come on. This is just one of the more clues that early on in the life of the church here, it's going to parallel the life of Christ throughout this book. That's a glorious thing to think about, and that John deliberately echoes this language in these two books for hints to us of what is happening. Now, this takes me to the revelation that John actually saw that made him fall as though dead. He saw Jesus glorified, unveiled. Verses 13 through 15, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head are white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, this is exactly the way Ezekiel and Daniel describe this heavenly figure, who I've said when we were in Daniel a couple of weeks ago, is the pre-incarnate Christ. because this kind of a description belongs to no created being. This is the glorious picture of Christ that is matched in the New Testament only by the Transfiguration. This is how Revelation begins to unveil the hidden glory. We get a sense of the kind of being that Jesus actually is beyond our sight. His human flesh clothed that glory, veiled it from our eyes, and now it is revealed. It's apocalypse. This is Revelation. Again, he is Daniel, son of man. He's clothed in the garb of the priests of old. He is our great high priest. His person is described with a sevenfold description, making a perfect picture. First, his hairs are white like snow, for he is sinless and spotless like the Lamb of God. Second, his eyes are a flame of fire. They pierce and they burn the conscience of any who looks deeply enough into them. Third, his feet are burnished bronze. This is the shining metal from which we get the Old Testament word for a seraphim. They are refined in a furnace of suffering for us. This causes them to glow even hotter and brighter. Fourth, his voice is the sound of a great waterfall, drowning out all other noises. His voice alone can be heard, and it is a tumult. This is actually called the glory of God in Ezekiel when he sees it and hears it. The otherworldly imagery that teaches us about the glory of Christ continues. Fifth, in his right hand he held seven stars. Sixth, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And seventh, his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Let's talk about the stars for a moment. Verse 20 identifies these stars as the angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? The angels of the seven churches. Well, the ancient view is probably somehow related here that it's heavenly beings that are on display. But the imagery might also come from Daniel 12, where the same idea of having stars is related directly to the saints of God, us, who will one day judge the angels. The word angel describes a function. It's a messenger. In the Bible, humans and heavenly beings are called angels, even though it's used much more often for heavenly beings. Many commentators want to make the angels either heavenly beings or human representatives of the churches, but I don't think we need to pick between them. Because, as is true in Daniel, angelic beings are corporately identified with Christians in Revelation. Heavenly angels represent the saints and are connected to us. And these letters are written to the churches. So however it works, I believe it shows the intimate connection of the invisible and the visible realms that we will see throughout this book. The main purpose of the image is that Christ holds those representatives in his right hand. That's the hand of power and authority. He is the sovereign of heaven and earth, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Now, this is reinforced by the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's based on more messianic prophecies in Isaiah. You've heard this one. With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. The second one is in Isaiah 49. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, says the suffering servant. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In a quiver, he hid me away. So how fitting that the word of God's mouth is the sword that cuts the nations to pieces, humbling them and judging them. And finally, his face is like the sun, shining in full blaze into glory. This unveiled, terrifying sight of a furnace-blasted bronze and the glowing, all-shining face of Christ has a parallel early in John's gospel, where it says Jesus is the light that shines out of the darkness. That light, the same which created the sun and the lights of Genesis 1, is the light of men. Not only is Jesus the judge, but he's also the savior, the one who dispels the darkness of sin and gloom and evil and despair. John's response to this unveiled, glorious Savior, the one that, remember, he was like one of Jesus' best friends on the earth. Now he sees him in his glory and he falls as though he's dead. He didn't even do that when he saw Jesus on Mount Hermon being transfigured before his eyes. Did you know that? At the transfiguration, Peter and him are like, hey, should we make you tents? Here, they're terrified, or he's terrified. So the greatest glory of all is revealed immediately after this. Verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Now, so far, this is similar to what prophets like Daniel experienced when they saw Christ. But when they did, it was a mediating angel interceding for that terrible sight. But not here, not at this moment. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, it's because Christ was humiliated in his incarnation, because he has now died for John's sins, that Jesus can reach out to John and touch him and tell him not to fear. And more than that, it's because he is now alive. He has been raised. Remember, this is still the Lord's day, the day of resurrection that John sees this vision on. Death does not have hold of Jesus. He's conquered it. Now, I want you to notice this. Curiously, the ESV capitalizes death and Hades. Now, why do you capitalize a word in English? It's because it's a proper name. In Greek mythology, Hades is the brother of Zeus and Poseidon. Okay? Zeus rules the sky, Poseidon rules the sea, and Hades is the ruler of the underworld. The underworld is the realm of the dead. Death is the word Thanatos. He was the god of night and darkness, okay? The male and female gods, primordial gods that came from chaos. So it's easy to see how death and Hades are so closely related in the mythology. Now, our minds do not think of gods, but places and ideas, right? Ancients personified those, but it was more than personification. To think only personification, I think, is to stay in the world of the non-supernatural. But there was almost a sacramental union, I think of it, between the idea or the place and the entity in the way that an ancient person thought about this. When Christians proclaim that Christ descended into hell, the idea is that Jesus went to the realm of the dead, because all dead people go there, but he conquered the powers of darkness, Satan himself. This is Psalm 24. I just told this to a friend, and she was blown away. She never heard this before. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. Remember that? If you heard the Messiah, you've heard that. That's not the gates of heaven. That's the gates of hell, which Jesus tells Peter about. Remember, the gates of hell shall not prevail. In other words, lift up your head, O gates. He's coming. He's coming to plunder the strong man, to release the captives, and to take the keys from Satan so that he can no longer hold the elect eternally hostage in this place. This idea will come up again and again in Revelation. This idea of supernatural beings, thereby showing forth the true power and glory of Jesus Christ. To read the first chapter of Revelation is to get a glimpse into the glory of Jesus, a glory that cannot be contained by all the books in all the world. And yet, here is that glory revealed to you in a book written down by John that will tell you of marvels that will take place soon after this. That glory is revealed to his churches, the golden lampstands of the New Covenant Temple, to his priests who serve in his kingdom. It is a word guarded by the angels of the churches about the glorified risen Savior who appeared to his friend and speaks to you across the water with a voice like thunder. He bids you to come to him, to rest in him, to find solace and comfort in him, to dispel your own fears of things that are right now in 2020, things that will be, turning to him who has conquered death itself. Pray to him now, and he will hear you. Hear his voice and follow him to the very end. To hear this and respond with deadness in your soul is to have the sharp sword of Jesus' mouth judge you. There are terrors in this book that will make that plain enough. But it should not be terrors that bring you to come and to become a follower and disciple of Christ. How could anyone respond this way, knowing the one who appears to them here in this kind of glory? Yet even his unveiled glory here is revealed for a time until his second coming through the ordinary means of hearing these words, believing them by faith and seeing the darkness of your soul and your sin be dispelled. I pray that each of you will do that as God opens your heart to believe this revelation of the glorious word of God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the faithful and the true, the only Lord who has died that we might live, and lives that we might be brought to the Father, to whom belongs all praise and glory in his church. Father, I would ask you would just use your word and sanctify it in the hearts of your people and do some pricking of consciences of anyone who doesn't know you, preparing their hearts for the things that are to come in this book. That you would reveal yourself to each of us in your saving, merciful grace that we've seen about here in this chapter. An amazing thing that we've just looked at. I pray that you would seal it in our hearts and do this so that we can praise and glorify you better. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.